Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I want to review what we have seen so far in the book, especially what we saw is the theme of the book. The book's theme was introduced in the second verse of the book. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And this theme is explained throughout the book. And as we study, we come to understand that the author has in mind life focused on what is under the sun. When one does not look up to the one who rules over the sun, but lives apart from our Creator, life is utterly empty and vain. When the author says everything is vanity, he's speaking about the godless life. The godless life is vanity. If you live for the things of this earth rather than for the things of God, you are living a vain life. Now, the purpose in all of this is to show us the absolute vanity of life without God, so that we finally stop expecting earthly things to give us lasting satisfaction and learn to live for God rather than for ourselves. Now, when we come to the second half of chapter 4 this evening, the passage that we will look at counters the world's rugged individualism that was brought up in the first half of the chapter. Earlier, the world's materialism was countered. Now, the world's rugged individualism. Look back in chapter 4 at verse 4 to see this individualism. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The author, Solomon, recognized that the world system boils down to envy. And what's associated with that? Covetousness. How the world's way of living is envying the people around us, coveting the things around us that God has not given to us, and chasing after these things that the world has to offer instead of enjoying the gifts God has given and living for His glory, thanking Him for what He has given. Now, this whole individualism that boils down to envy and covetousness is brought up in starting again in verse 7. Notice that in verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. He's speaking here about the vanity of individualistic labor. If you look at that first, those first words, again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other. Or literally, in the original language, there is one and not a second. We have one man by himself. Now, that's important in light of where the author is going. In verse 9, he will say, two are better than one. But in verse 8, we don't have the two, we have the one. One person who has no other, either son or brother. Now, in that culture, your inheritance, well, if you were a man, you had an inheritance. And that inheritance would go to usually one to your brothers or to your sons. Now, here is a man who has neither son nor brother physically and has not adopted any brothers or sons. This man is living all by himself. It says, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? He is depriving himself of pleasure. He's not taking any joy in what he's doing. He is building up for some future time to come. He is amassing the things of this world, He's not satisfied with any of it. He always wants to have more before he will be satisfied and happy. And he is toiling to no end to gather up all these things of the world. Never asking for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure, because he's doing it for himself. Now, as the author typically does, he concludes, this also is vanity and an unhappy business. It is vanity. Because this man will never end up satisfied, will never end up happy. This individualistic man who's living for some future time is never going to arrive at that time. He will always be discontent. His life will always be vain, empty, even though he has a bunch of the things of this world. In his heart, his life will be empty. Now, in contrast to this individualistic labor that we see in verses 7 and 8, in verses 9 through 12, we see the superiority of laboring with others. He starts out verse 9 by saying, two are better than one. He uses this word better several different times in this chapter. Last week we saw in verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Now, two are better than one. And he explains, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. That was a danger when you would travel in those days. They did not have the nice, even roads with guardrails like we have today. There were ditches. There were ravines. The road would just drop off to the side. And sometimes people would fall into one of these pits or ravines. Now, you could be in trouble if you were doing this alone. But if there was two of you, then there's someone to help you out of that hole when you fall and you break your leg or whatever. He gives another example of two being better than one. He says in the next verse, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? If you're going on a long journey, there were times where you would have to sleep out in the open. And the nights could be very cold in that part of the world. If there was two of you, you could at least sleep side by side and keep each other warm. But if there's just one of you, how will you keep warm when you find yourself in the cold of night? And then a third example of two being better than one comes in verse 12. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan finds a man who had been traveling alone. And when he was traveling alone, he was attacked by robbers, and they beat him, took everything, and left him for dead. You avoid that if there's two rather than one. And then verse 12 ends in probably what was a well-known proverb of the day, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. That was well-known in that day when they used cords for all kinds of things. Many people lived in tents and so forth, and they would tether animals, many different things they would do with cords. They knew that if you had three smaller cords that are all wrapped together into one larger cord, it's quite a bit stronger than individual cords. And so this is bringing what he's been saying up to the next level. At first he's been saying two is better than one, and now he's saying three is even better than two. The point really is not the exact number, but he's countering that individualism that is so common in our world and saying that we need to labor together. Now think about how we see this idea of the superiority of laboring with others all throughout Scripture. God creates Adam And what does God say? He says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper for him. From the very beginning, even before the fall, it was not good for a human being to be all by himself. We need other human beings that God provides or places in our life. And there God would provide that helper for Adam. Think about this nation of Israel that God redeems. He did not redeem in the Old Testament one person from one nation, one person from another nation, one person from another nation. So you have all these individuals scattered throughout the world worshiping and serving God. No, he redeems an entire nation. He sets apart a whole nation for himself. He creates a nation. When he acts out redemption, he gives laws to this people that draw them together so that together they will be his treasured possession. Together they will be this kingdom of priests serving God. And all the laws speak about working together as the people of God. And then think about Jesus and his ministry. Jesus brought or called unto himself apostles. He himself, who is our example, did not minister entirely by himself. But he shared his ministry with others. And when he sent his apostles out to minister apart from Jesus, how did he send them?
Two by two.
Two by two. He sent them in pairs, not by themselves. And then think about the church. God creates the church as the body of Christ. And we'll look closer at this in just a few minutes. All throughout Scripture, God's intention is never that human beings would live individualistically, but that we would labor together for the glory of God. The last section in our text shows the vanity of individualistic leadership. He started out with the vanity of individualistic labor, now the vanity of individualistic leadership. Verse 13. Better, that word better again. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Normally, in that day, you would think it's better to be older. Normally, the older ones are wiser. But here, we have an old and foolish king. How is he foolish? How is his foolishness exhibited? Well, it says he no longer knew how to take advice. And we saw in our study of Proverbs that is part of the essence of foolishness, is a lack of being or a failure to be teachable. Pride is at the heart of foolishness. And here we have a proud, foolish king who no longer knows how to take advice. He has fired his advisors. He is seeking to lead this nation all by himself. So he's very similar to that first man in our chapter who was one with no second, one with no other, who was just laboring by himself. Here we have a king leading all by himself. And we are told that it is better with a poor and wise youth. This youth is wise. Though he is poor, he is wise. Being wise, he does know the importance of taking advice. He is teachable. He is not trying to live life on his own. Now it goes on in verse 14. For he, this is the poor, wise youth, for he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. So we see here how advantageous it is for this man to not be trying to do it alone, like that old foolish king. How advantageous it is for him to take advice. He rises from the depths all the way to the top. Reminds us of Joseph. Goes from that dungeon with absolutely nothing all the way up to second in command over the empire of Egypt. Verse 15. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. So he becomes a very influential ruler as he takes advice from others and is not doing this on his own. But then the author takes us back to the main point of the whole book. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and is striving after wind. So we keep kind of coming back to this. He goes off in one direction, but he keeps coming back to this vanity. Even if we have a person who is wise enough to follow the instruction here in chapter 4 of not living individualistically, but living with others, or as a leader taking advice from others, even for this person who may rise up to power and become quite influential, even what he's doing is vain and empty if not done for the glory of God. Because even such an accomplished ruler who did things wisely, he will be forgotten eventually. Think about Joseph. He rose to second in command of the most powerful nation in the world at that time. But Exodus 1:8 tells us, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So, no matter how wisely we live, if it still is a godless life, it's still living for the things of this world, we will come up empty in the end. Now, let's go back to really what was that main point in what we read that made this passage unique compared to the other passages we've studied so far in Ecclesiastes, and that was teaching the superiority of laboring with others. I want to connect this with the New Testament. I mentioned how we see this in the church, and I want to expand upon that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And then I'll have a couple application questions after we look at these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is talking about the body of Christ. It's talking about the gifts that God gives to each member in the church. Let's pick it up in verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So each member in the church has received the Spirit and a manifestation of that Spirit in some giftedness. And that giftedness that comes from the Spirit is not a giftedness that's going to help us accumulate the things of this world, but it's a giftedness that's going to help us to serve the whole body. It's for the common good, the good of the entire body of Christ. Now I'll go down to verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. I think in every church, some have this tendency to feel like they're not needed. They look at the people who are up front in the meetings and go, they're needed. If I were doing that same thing, I'd be needed, but I'm not needed. And he's countering that. He's saying, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body was the public teacher of the congregation, where would the mercy be? Where would the encouraging be? Where would the giving be? Where would all these other things be that are needed? We can't have a body that's just one part. We know that physically it's also true in the church. If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Verse 18, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? There wouldn't be a body. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. I think this is another thing that's present in every congregation, is some have a tendency to look at some members and go, well, I don't need that member. If that member doesn't show up, we're still okay. Say no. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, verse 22, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. So some are less seen and some are more seen, but all are indispensable. All are absolutely necessary. Verse 24 continues, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So, this is so opposite from the world. The world lives for self. And we're called into a body in which we are to love and care for every single member. We're not out for ourselves. We're out for the body as a whole and each part of that body. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We know this in a physical body. If you injure your hand, you don't just leave your hand behind. You go, well, too bad for that hand. It can't do anything. No. You carry the hand with you that is hurting, and the whole body is aware that the hand is hurting. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So I need each one of you. You need every other person seated around you. Every single person here is needed by every member. So that really is taking what Solomon says to an even higher level. Now, I have two questions for us to consider or to discuss. First of all, what do you think? What are some ways in which the world's individualism shows up in the church? What do you think are some ways in which the world's individualism shows up in the church? Jennifer. Yeah. And you saw a similar thing to that heroism that you're talking about that we see in our world. You see that in the Corinthian church. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians 1, you have all these factions. Some were following one apostle, some another apostle. I was baptized by this one. There's this hero mentality in there. All right. What are some other ways in which the world's individualism shows up in the church? Boys.
Mm-hmm. So, we do not follow their explanation, that's going to happen. It's going to be the fruit of the temple.
Yes. Where we're just concerned about our own spiritual growth, instead of saying, I'm in this church to bring up others with me, to mature others with me, and sensing a responsibility for the spiritual growth of others. Yes. Anything else you can think of? Others?
Fierce competition.
Right. Yeah. Unfortunately, there can be fierce competition in a church. Yeah. An unhealthy competition is certainly caused by envy and pride and all those things. I mean, competition to be the one who is exalted or seen to be greater. Jesus' disciples were that way. They're arguing about who's greater. You know, they're having a whole competition. Who's going to be the one seated right next to Jesus in the kingdom? Any other ways that this individualism shows up in the church? I wrote down several more. Putting a low priority on our church meetings. Well, I'll make the meetings that fit really easily into my schedule. But I'm not going to sacrifice and try to make the times where it's difficult to make it. I'm just going to go to those meetings that work well for me. Well, it's all about me then. Instead of saying, my presence is needed at our meetings. The gift that God has given to me is needed on Thursday night. The gift God has given to me is needed on Sunday. I must be there. I'm responsible for those who are there on Thursday. I'm responsible for those who are there on Sunday. Men's fellowship, women's fellowship, whatever it is. So a low priority on meetings. Another way that individualism shows up is making a fuss when you don't like something. Well, this isn't my way of doing it. So now I'm going to make my opinion loudly heard. The third one, placing a low priority on interacting with others. When we gather together, I'll listen to the service. I might interact with a few people that I feel comfortable with, and then I'll go home. All the while, ignoring the 95% of the rest of the congregation who's seated around me. It's just about me, instead of recognizing every person in this room has some kind of a need. Let me go around and interact as much as I can, as God allows me, with other people to learn what the needs are. A fourth thing I wrote down of how individualism shows up is complaining about serving. Just seeing serving in the church as a burden. But inconveniences me. Instead of sensing the great value, the great need, the great importance and delighting in serving the body. And then one last one, how individualism shows up, is in being easily offended. One person looks at me wrong. One person speaks to me in a wrong tone of voice, and I'm out the door, and I'm gone for 2 weeks. It's all about me. That person didn't make me feel comfortable. Instead of saying, who cares how I was treated? The people around me are my brothers and sisters, and I'm needed here. Now, how about the second question? What would it look like to apply our passage in Ecclesiastes to the life of the church? And we have already talked about some of this with the first question, but does anything else come to your mind of what it would look like to apply our passage in Ecclesiastes to the life of the church? Two is better than one. A cord of three strands cannot be easily broken. Pues. Right. Instead of 10% of the people doing 90% of the work, you would have the work much more evenly distributed. Not perfectly distributed, but more evenly distributed. There wouldn't be so many holes in the ministry. The holes, the needs would be being filled. What else can you think of? Diana?
Yeah, weaker people would spread weaker examples of stronger results and try to pull them up. So they will have more talent to use the spirit, which is because everyone is contributing and we think that their contribution is needed and appreciated.
Yeah, so the weaker members would be strengthened, and in turn the whole body would strengthen and mature. Anything else? Ivers?
I think in terms of 18, whether it's basketball team or football team, when everybody works together and is well oiled and understands the difficulties, the team does well.
Mm-hmm.
And so it is in the church. We are virtually a team.
Right.
There's a interdependency mm-hmm. upon one another.
Yeah.
And there's room for encouraging others
mm-hmm.
when everyone is doing what they are supposed to be doing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the church would be very similar to a well-oiled team, a well-oiled machine, where everything's working together, and therefore it's more effective in its ministry, both within and without. Anything else? Vanessa?
Same analogy, I guess, if I would use that body, when you go to the professional, one body is your body holds a part, and one area, or it's not working in one area, so like the church, where not everybody's involved, that puts more strain on the rest of the body, and
mm-hmm.
it can wear out in the whole church or the whole body.
Yeah.
It becomes harder to keep up.
Mm-hmm.
It takes longer.
Yeah.
It's more strain, and one wants to give up.
Yeah.
It would be a lot easier.
Yeah. So it avoids those who are involved from growing weary. Yeah. I wrote down a few others of what it would look like to apply this passage to the life of the church. We would ask for help, both spiritually, you know, come alongside a brother or sister. I'm struggling with this. Can you pray for me? Can you help me? Can you encourage me? Can you teach me? And for physical needs. I have this physical need. Can you help me out with this? Asking for help. Second of all, looking for ways to serve. It delighted my heart when Brian, who's new to our church, I think it was last Sunday, told me that he had found a way to conveniently put pencils in the rack that is in front of you. He thought through all of this. He saw a need, because he said the previous Sunday, something about, recognizing, well, in order to take notes, I've got to have a pencil. My brothers and sisters around me have to have a pencil. They're going to take notes. So he saw a need, and he went and he met that need. He found containers that would fit, bought pencils, sharpened them, and provided them for us. This is what happens. When we apply Ecclesiastes, we look for ways to serve. A second way, a third way this would look is allowing others to serve you. Sometimes we just think that we are above being served. And so when people try to serve us, they say, oh no, don't serve me, you can't serve me. What is that? It's pride. And the body does not grow if all of us have our pride where we refuse help from others. And then number four, accepting teaching and correction. When we understand that we are one member of many, and that we need each other, when someone does correct me, we will seek to benefit from that correction rather than taking offense at that correction. We will accept teaching. We will accept correction. Well, I hope that is useful to our church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, which speaks against the way that we're used to living, that is a corrupt way of living, a vain way, to use the terms that we're seeing in this book, a vain way of living. Lord, you are teaching us here that we would be foolish to seek to lead, to live, to labor, to lead by ourselves. That even the king needs advisors. Even the leader needs other leaders around him. Each one of us needs fellow laborers. We pray, Father, that you would grow us in some concrete ways as a result of seeing this in Scripture today. That you would place on our heart as we go forth from here at least one way to apply this to the way that we interact here in Christian Fellowship Church. Lord, that our church would mature, our church would have a care and a love for each other that reflects the love you have given to us. And Lord, that our church would bring you glory. Lord, may we as a church not go down the road that Ecclesiastes is warning us against, of seeking the things of this world. Lord, may we not seek those great buildings that the great churches have. Lord, may we not seek anything earthly that we look around at other churches and see that. But Lord, may we seek to honor you, and we seek to rejoice in what you have given to us. And Lord, may we play the part that you have ascribed, or that you have assigned to us. Unto your glory we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.